Well, please turn back in your Bibles to the passage that we took for our scripture reading a moment or two back, Matthew 26 from verse 36. We read again the first few verses of that section. Matthew 26 from verse 36. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here, while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, they began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup that the Saviour prays to be taken from him, he later identifies, John 18, verse 11, as the cup the Father has given me. The Father has put a cup into his hands, and it is his will that he should drink it. Now, the cup in question is not, of course, a literal cup. This is a metaphor. This is an image, picture language for an experience through which he is about to pass. And obviously, it's not a pleasant one. David in Psalm 16 speaks about the Lord having assigned him his cup. And in Psalm 23, which we've just been singing, he speaks about his cup overflowing. And in both, the reference is to blessing. David's cup is a cup that makes him glad. Not this cup. Drinking this cup is going to mean tremendous suffering for the Lord Jesus, and so intense will the suffering be that the very thought of it is overwhelming. Matthew tells us that when he entered the garden, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Mark that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The Authorized Version, sore amazed. Notice too what he says in verse 38 to those whom he has taken with him, Peter and James and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He feels as if the sorrows that are pressing in on him are crushing the very life out of him. And that is just the anticipation of the cup, the mere prospect of it, almost more than he can bear. So what is in it, this cup that the Father has given him to drink? Well, John gives us a very helpful pointer to the answer. A little later, Jesus will say to Peter, when he offers resistance to his arrest, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" It's the language of resolve. He is going to offer no resistance. He's going to place himself in his enemy's hands, knowing to what it's all going to lead: trial, condemnation, crucifixion, death. He's going to go through with it. That's the will of God. It's the cup that the Father has given him, and he is determined to drink it. Well, it is around this cup, verse 39, that we're going to gather our thoughts for a little this afternoon. And here is what we're going to see as we picture it being put into his hands. We're going to see him recoiling from it. That's the first thing. But not refusing it. That's the second thing. And then afterwards, emptying it, which is the third thing. Now here's what we're going to think about as we endeavour to apply this to ourselves. The cup that God sometimes puts into our own hands. Our cup. Now sometimes our cup is like David's cup. In Psalm 23, it's overflowing. And our lives are full of joy-giving blessing. But at other times, it is a very different cup that the Father puts into our hands. A cup that resembles our Saviour's cup, at least in this respect. The thought of drinking it is painful. So too the drinking itself. There is sweet fellowship with the Saviour at such times. Shared experience. And that is why Gethsemane, for all its uniqueness, is such a helpful place for Christians to be, as I pray that it will be for us this afternoon. Well, let's think then about our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see as we picture this cup being put into his hands? Well, first of all, we see him recoiling from it. Verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. So overwhelming is the thought of drinking it. The suffering he anticipates so extreme that he pleads with his Father to be spared, if it be possible. If there is another way, if Calvary's goal can be achieved without Calvary's suffering, let this cup pass from me. Now you appreciate that there is a point beyond which we cannot go as we try to grapple with this language of our Saviour, if it be possible. We recognise and affirm that all through his life our Lord and his Father were working to a plan agreed on in eternity. A plan of which the Old Testament prophets have written. A plan foreshadowed in all the Levitical offerings. A plan that involved this very suffering that he's now asking to be spared, if such a thing is possible. There are depths in that that we can't fathom. Well, there is something that we can do, at least a little, and that is to try and enter sympathetically into why our Saviour so shrank from drinking this cup, and especially from its bitterest ingredient, the experience of being forsaken of God. Think with me for a little about what we all know to be true from painful personal experience, if we are Christians at least. And that is how it is the very nature of sin to separate. Some of you will be familiar with the name George H. Morrison. He was a minister in the city of Glasgow, late 1800s, early 1900s. He preached a sermon once called The Loneliness of Sin. It was based on those words in John 13 about Judas Iscariot, that he went immediately out and it was night. And Dr. Morrison spoke about three separations for which sin is responsible, how it separates us from our ideal, the person that we wish that we could be. And how it separates man from man. Well, we know only too much of that. And then, of course, worst of all, how it separates from God. And that is what it is going to do for Jesus. He cannot be a sin bearer without the sin that he is bearing separating him from God, without the experience in some sense of the loss of God, as God in revulsion and wrath toward the sin that he is bearing turns away from him. Take it as an insight into why the Garden of Gethsemane was a place where the prospect of it filled him with dread and horror. What his father was to him. We were thinking last night as we spent time on the Mount of Transfiguration about the astonishing intimacy of father and son as they communed together on that holy mountain. An older writer makes the very interesting suggestion that in all likelihood Jesus was often transfigured in his nights of lonely prayer, although there were no eyes to see him. Often transfigured. Certainly we can say that never for one moment was there a cloud between the Father and the Son. To walk with God was Jesus' exquisite pleasure, and now he's facing the loss of that. What is more, he's facing the very opposite. The prospect of becoming an object of God's wrath. I think of these words that one day this Jesus will one day speak. Depart from me, ye cursed. These words are going to ring, as it were, in his own ears. Little wonder that he should recoil from it, that having known the heights of sublime communion with God, he should shrink from plumbing the depths of God-forsakenness for our sin. Now here's what follows from that. Here's one thing that follows from that, and that is a profoundest sympathy on the part of the Lord with his people, and all the heart shrinkings that are theirs, that are ours, the dismay that we feel at the Father's cup for us. Now it is never the case, and we will come to this at the end, that the cup the Father gives to us is Christ's cup, his cup of wrath, that for the believer has been emptied. But our own cup can be bitter enough. And not just the drinking of it, the very anticipation of it. You have been, or have you not, where the Lord was in Gethsemane, recoiling from the drinking of some cup and praying that if it be possible, this cup might pass from you. Perhaps it's where you are this afternoon. I would be very surprised if there isn't someone this afternoon, and that is where you are. Thought of what is or what might be, the Father's will, almost unendurable. Certainly painful, some very difficult duty that you wish you could be spared. Some sorrow, some loss that you see looming on the horizon, a physical condition that you fear is going to worsen, you know, the kind of things that I'm referring to. It hasn't happened yet, but they're approaching. They're on the horizon. You can see them coming, or you feel that they are coming. The unwelcome, dreaded will of God for you. And you find yourself doing what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that you might be stilled. Is that where you are this afternoon? Be assured that you have your Saviour's sympathy. It's where he has been. And you can be assured that that sympathy is no mere fellow feeling. Jesus' sympathy is a sympathy that brings him very near to those with whom he is already one. So that in the strength that flows into us by virtue of our union with him, we might be equal to all the will of God, as he, by the Holy Spirit, was strengthened to meet all that was the will of God for him. So there's the first thing. As we picture this cup being put into his hand, we see him recoiling from it. But in the second place, for all that he recoils from drinking this cup, he does not refuse it. Verse 39. My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44. Leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. You see the picture that we're getting? Recoiling from it, but not refusing it. And here, of course, we touch on the thing that was of uppermost concern for the Lord Jesus, not his own will, his own wishes, natural and pure and holy as those wishes were, the Father's will. That was the thing that for Jesus was of supreme importance, what he wanted. And when you think about it as bound up with what our Saviour was, or what he came to be, the servant of the Lord, with his will in submission to the Lord. That is our proper place as human beings, isn't it? And Christ has entered it fully. It is how our salvation is to be accomplished through obedience to the Father's will. Now here at the climax of it all, it is the deciding factor. What matters most? The passing of the cup or the doing of the Father's will? The doing of the Father's will. Not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not take it? His determination, it is firm resolve, he recoils from it, but he does not refuse it. Now there is a great question for us to ask. What will bring us to be of Christ's mind? To submit in the same way as he. We acknowledge the authority of God, he is God, and it is our duty to do what he commands, to submit to what he ordains for us, and to do so trustingly and uncomplainingly, to say, as we bring our own petitions to him, your will be done, not what I want, but what you want. We recognise that that is our duty. But the question is, what will help us To really say that from the heart. Oh, help us to be reconciled to his will when we know or fear that it is so opposite to what we wish. Well, there are a number of things that the believer can say. These are things that our Lord can say. And if you're a Christian, you can say them too. And we are to say them in faith when we are at just such a juncture in our lives. Say, first of all, my Father loves me. Who is this son into whose hands this bitter cup has been placed? This is the son that he loves. It's the very thing that we heard him say in the hearing of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. My beloved son. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is no contradiction between the contents of the cup and the love that is in the Father's heart. You cannot argue from the bitterness of this cup that the Son has to drink to a Father who does not love him or is acting unlovingly. The Father's bitter cup and the Father's loving heart go hand in hand. And so in your case, and in mine, whenever the hard thing that is approaching, whatever sorrow is looming like a dark cloud on the horizon, and you so wish that you could be spared, but don't question the Father's heart. It is unloving, it is incapable of cruelty, as it was in the case of his beloved Son, Jesus. There's a second thing that the believer can say, what our Lord could say and did say, my Father will be with me. That was Jesus' comfort, wasn't it, in the anticipation of the cross, as he thought John 16 about the disciples all leaving him. The Father wouldn't. They would leave him alone. The Father wouldn't, and that hope would not be disappointed. It wasn't disappointed even in the depths of forsakenness. Even then, unseen, unfelt as they were, underneath were the everlasting arms bearing them up. Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, the God who in one sense had turned away from them as the sin separated from them, was in another sense there for him, upholding him, carrying him through the whole ordeal. And so it will be with you, so it will be with me. Do you think about what may be ahead? If you think perhaps about what will be ahead, say, my Father will be with me. He will no more sever the connection between himself and you than he did in the case of his own beloved Son. He will no more cease to uphold you than he ceased to uphold him. Will you fear that he has gone? That's an all too common Christian phenomenon. Will you fear that he has gone? And for good and wise reasons he may withhold the sense of his presence. But he has bound us to himself in the bonds of an everlasting covenant. And there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So, we may say, my Father loves me, and my Father will be with me. And then there's a third thing that we can say. My Father has the best of reasons for this. Wasn't that how it was with Jesus? Your will be done. What was the Father's will? That he give his life as a ransom for many. That he make his soul an offering for sin. That he be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The whole Calvary ordeal. That was the Father's will for him. And what an end God had in sight. One that was altogether worthy of God. The eternal salvation of a multitude that no one can number, from every nation, tribe, people and tongue, and with that eternal salvation, eternal glory and joy and pleasure and honour for God himself. The best of reasons. And we may argue similarly in our own case, and of course, in our case, there's nothing remotely as big as that. But nevertheless, it is always for the best of reasons. Reasons that are just as worthy of himself. We may not see it, but we may be sure of it. Another old writer puts it like this: by the very anguish we may suffer, we may measure the greatness of the end to be wrought by it, and the intensity of the joy with which God will compensate us. It has its application, first of all, to Jesus. By the very anguish he suffered, we may measure the greatness of the end to be wrought by it, and the intensity of the joy with which God has and will compensate him, who for the joy that was set before him, but it has its application also to ourselves. The best of reasons. So we're in the Garden of Gethsemane this afternoon, and we're picturing this cup being put into the Saviour's hand. What do we see? We see him recoiling from it, but not refusing it. And then, in the third place, afterwards, emptying it. Emptying it. He prays, "Your will be done." And then it is clear in his mind that this is the Father's will, that he do drink it. There's no turning it back. The cup that the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? The crisis of decision is over. He's going through with it. And he does. All along he goes deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness until at last, a glorious cry, "It is finished." That bitter cup, love drank it up and did so until it was empty. And that has profound implications for our own cup. It tells us, for one thing, that this cup at our Saviour's lips will never be our cup. Now, I am speaking, of course, of believers. There is a cup of wrath that people will drink, and it is a cup that they will never drain. The everlasting punishment with which God will visit those who reject him. A separation that will never end from sin and its guilt and its penalty. But there's none of that for the believer. There's none of that for you if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever God may put into your cup will never be what was put into Jesus' cup. That cup is empty. The cup of God's wrath. There is nothing left in it. It's one of God's best blessings for us when we come to Jesus in faith, what we will not have to endure. The cup that we will not drink. Anne Ross Cousins put it so wonderfully in her hymn, you know it well, I'm sure. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. There, the first implication of our Saviour's empty cup, what will never be in our cup. But there's another implication of our Saviour's work for our own cup, and that is what will fill it by and by. Now, we have been thinking about what is in our cup now, and how it can be and often is very bitter. How sometimes the cup that our Father puts into his children's hands is a cup of very great suffering. But not always. And not forever. It's the great thing about Christ emptying this cup. For it means that our own cup will one day be full to overflowing with joy-bringing blessing. Psalm 23. My cup overflows. That is how it will be to us, for us, if we are Christians, to all eternity. Full, overflowing cup of holy joy. Place in our hands, which we will drink forever to the glory of God. Think about it, brothers and sisters, as often as you take the cup of remembrance at the Lord's table. This cup, so full of suffering for him, so that my cup might be full and overflowing forever. Now, I don't know, most of you here this afternoon, I don't know whether there's anyone unconverted in this room. If there is, it is the cup of blessing, full and overflowing blessing, that is being offered to you. And my appeal to you is not to dash that cup from your lips, and to warn you that if you do, there is another cup that you will be compelled to drink against your will forever and ever, the cup of God's wrath. It is madness to refuse the cup of blessing, overflowing blessing the Father lovingly puts to your lips and says to you, drink forever and ever. And men and women, young people, in their madness will dash that cup from their lips and madly choose instead the cup of God's wrath, which they will drink in bitterness of soul forever and ever. Don't be guilty of that madness. And as our Lord Jesus Christ, who entered the cup for sinners, offers to make your cup ultimate, one full and overflowing and eternal blessing, you take that cup from his hands. What an exchange. Our cup, full of the wrath of God for our sin, taken by him, so that we might have a cup placed at our lips, full of the reconciling, overflowing, redemptive love of God. Take that cup as it is freely offered to you this afternoon. Drink. Begin to drink and go on drinking it to all eternity. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his amazing love for us, that knowing what it would cost, the recoiling from the cup, nevertheless drinking it until it was empty. How we thank you that those of us who are united to him through faith will never have to taste that cup. Thank you that instead there is for us the cup of full and overflowing blessing to be enjoyed forever and ever. Grant, Lord, that no one here may dash that cup from their lips. Hear our prayers for children and grandchildren and parents and family members and friends and so many in this poor society of ours who do not know what they are doing in refusing the gospel. We pray that you will open their eyes and bring them under conviction of sin and bring them to the Saviour. Awaken them, O God, we pray, and give us thankful hearts, we who are your people, and may we delight in our Saviour more and more. For his name's sake we pray.